I would be the first to admit that the first sermon in the series was in some ways was a little negative or a little difficult. I mean, but every part of this series is going to be challenging. But last week, perhaps you found a little negative, because we had to establish a basis that said, what is emotional health? What is emotionally healthy spirituality all about? Because if we don't understand that, we're not going to be able to ask ourselves where our lives are in that particular spectrum. And so we asked ourselves whether we ever felt stuck in our Christian lives. And I've been very struck by the number of people who have said to me in one context or another over the past week, I'm beginning to realize that yes, I am stuck. Or yes, I've been stuck. Or I have experienced some of these things. And if you were here last week, you were given a bookmark which gave you a whole string of symptoms of unhealthy spirituality. And we suggested that we went through those. If you're in a growth group, we went through them together and asked God to show us where those things were present in our lives. And sometimes that was painful. Sometimes that was difficult. But we need to remind ourselves that the reason that we go through the challenges is because we want to grapple with the fact that Jesus said, I have come that you might have life and you might have it abundantly. And whether we will admit it to other people or not, I think there are many occasions when we feel, okay, he just must have a different definition of abundance than me. And then we read verses like, cast your cares upon me, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Okay, that memo must have meant for somebody else. Because my burden isn't light, neither is my yoke easy. And you draw the conclusion from those things. You either say to yourself, okay, so this is just the way it is. And I'm just going to have to put up with it, with the fact that, you know, God wasn't what I expected him to be. And his life isn't all that I expected him to be. Or say to yourself, there must be something I'm missing. He must have more for me. There must be something I am not understanding. And the whole premise of this series is, yes, there is things that we're not understanding. There is more. It may be painful to get there, but there is more. First of all, let me unpack the whole concept of emotional, healthy spirituality for you for a minute. Emotional health is our ability to be self-aware and to love well. Our ability to be self-aware and to love well. Contemplative spirituality is slowing down to cultivate our relationships with Jesus. A concept which is strangely foreign to our culture today. And the combination of God enabling us to love well and be self-aware and contemplating and renewing our relationship with Jesus leads us down the journey towards emotional health. It's important to understand that we're on a journey. that God is taking us somewhere, ultimately to eternity with him. And it happens step by step. I think sometimes we believe that you become a Christian. Okay, so I've done that. I've ticked that box. I'm okay. I've just got to do a few things and behave in a certain way, and all will be well. But that is an idea which leads us to the very stuckness that we talked about. No, God has a journey of blossoming to have for every single one of us, that step by step we might know him better and we might become all that he wants us to be. A Jesuit priest, John Powell, wrote a book, which I have somewhere here, a little book called Why Am I Afraid to Tell You Who I Am? I recommend it to any of you to read. It's very short, but he makes this proposition. I am afraid to tell you who I am because who I am is all I have, and you might not like it. The result of that reality is that many of us live our lives behind an increasing quantity of masks. Masks that are designed to make sure that what we are is protected, because just in case you might find out and you might not like it. And sometimes those things have been shoved so far down, the masks are so firmly entrenched, that we've even forgotten who we are. Reggie McNeil, in his book, Practicing Greatness, says the single most important piece of information that a leader can have is self-awareness. You don't come upon self-awareness instantaneously. But self-awareness leads us to God-awareness. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. It's the first chapter in the book. If you've read it, the first chapter is the problem. The second chapter is knowing yourself that you might know God. Now, if you've read that chapter, you may have read the sentence that says, most of us go to our graves barely or without knowing ourselves. I wonder what your reaction was if you read that, or I wonder what your reaction is when you hear me say that. Most of us go to our graves without knowing ourselves. And I think when I first read that, I thought, really? I think I know myself. But as I've spent more time with God, and spent more time contemplating and thinking about these things, I've begun to understand that I don't really know myself. There are great pieces of who I am that I do not know. And as I have said, as I said last week, I asked God when I began to prepare this series, I asked him to help me do the work in myself, in order that when I came to share this with you, that I might have be experiencing it for myself. And I've certainly begun to do that. I've recognized that there are certain emotional reactions that I have just accepted as the way life is. And God has wanted to say to me, no, it isn't. I have had certain ways of reacting. I have been convinced for many years that I simply was not enough. It doesn't matter where I was, in what circumstances I was really not enough. I wasn't smart enough. I wasn't bright enough. I wasn't clever enough. I wasn't kind enough. I wasn't any of those things. I was simply not enough. And I've accepted that that's just the way it is. When I can, and I've gone through processes of comparing myself to other people and all of those sorts of things, and they've all come up with the same result. Jonathan, you're not enough. You're okay, but you're not enough. And yes, I know that the Bible tells me something completely different. I know what all the scriptures are, but somehow I couldn't get past that. And so I began to ask God why I felt like that. And if you're expecting me to tell you the answer, you'll need to come next week. Because the challenge for us this week is, are we willing to ask those questions? Are we willing to understand that we are emotional beings and that to understand ourselves is crucially important if we're going to understand God? If Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 4 that we have to put off our old selves. Well, if we don't understand, really grasp what our old selves are, we can't put them off. And over a period of time, I believe that step by step, God reveals in remarkable ways to us, if we will let him do so, these things of ourselves that we want to put off, that he wants us to put off in order that we might be free. He wants us to understand and to see that we live, that with so much of our time is lived dominated by what others people's expectations, other people's directions, the things that we think other people might think about us. When we're children, our lives, so and young people, our lives are so often dominated by what we think our parents expect of us. Then we, as adults, even when we're adults, I mean, I recognize that I still lived my life with a sense of what did my parents expect of me. Even though they've gone to be with the Lord, I still think that. And so I have to ask myself, is that really what God wants me to think? Is that really what should dominate the way Jesus would have me live my life? Or maybe it's the expectations of your friends, the people who live next door to you. The people who work in the same place as you have expectations of how you should behave and what you should do and the ways you should do it. And you live, even if you won't admit it, to anybody other than yourself, you know inside that there are the expectations of somebody else dominate a lot of your daily lives. And that's one of the reasons why we're suggesting, why the author suggests that we are living somebody else's life, even though we very often don't realize it. And it is not until we take the time to practice some contemplative spirituality that we will begin to understand that. I know that it was not until I sat with God in silence, admitted some emotions that were there in my life and said, why are they there, Lord? Why are they there? That I began to be freed from them. I began to understand them. You see, emotions, to understand what emotions are, I'll give you this definition and just think about it. A feeling and its distinctive thoughts, psychological and biological states, and the range of propensities to act. I know that sounds very scientific and complicated, but what it basically means is that the emotions that we have within us cause certain reactions in our bodies, in our minds and our bodies, because sometimes when you're angry, for instance, you get really hot. There are physical and biological things that happen in us when we experience powerful emotions. But the problem is that we have often been taught that those are bad, and so suppress them. Tell yourselves you don't feel them and just get rid of them somehow. That strong emotions are bad emotions. And somehow we persuade ourselves to push them down so that we don't really experience them. And there's a few things that we need to recognize that simply say, that's not how God designed us. That's not how God designed us. That these emotions are part of us. Our reactions are often like, you know, I'm not very good at feelings. I really don't have time for this anyway. We've never really engaged with feelings in my family. I don't know what I'm feeling, really. It's all a big blur. Sometimes after a TV commercial, tears come to my eyes. My family taught that nice girls don't get angry and big boys don't cry. There's a whole range of ways in which our families and our culture taught us was right to deal with emotions. Most of them had nothing to do with confronting them. Nothing to do with understanding why they are there. I remember a dear friend of mine who was going through some real struggles, and she one day said to me, Jonathan, she said, I'm so scared to cry because I feel if I start crying, I'll never stop. I'll never stop. I wonder if anything of that begins to ring a bell in your lives. And I suspect if it does, you're going through another of those, I gotta get out of here moments. I gotta get out of here. I can't cope with this. I understand that. But those are the moments when you recognize, I'm stuck here. And God challenges us. Do you have the courage to confront it in order that you might be free of it? You see, one of the things we have to remember is that we serve an emotional God. Let me just give you a few examples. When God created the world, he said it was very good. Now, that sounds like God's really excited, doesn't it? He said, this creation, it's great. The joy and exuberance felt by Almighty God when he completed the creation. But he wasn't always like that. In Jeremiah chapter 30 and Jeremiah chapter 30 and verse 24, he says, the fierce anger of the Lord will not diminish until it has finished all he has planned. Are you beginning to see a picture of a God who experiences a full range of emotions? Jesus is the same. Jesus said in Mark chapter 3, verse 35, he looked at the man and the man with the withered hand and the way people were reacting to him, and he was angry and deeply saddened by their hard hearts. And then in Luke chapter 10 and verse 21, he was filled with the joy of the Holy Spirit. Those are just a selection of verses which say to you and say to me, we serve an emotional God who was not afraid to feel his emotions. And we are made in the image of God. And so the emotions he gave us must have meaning and purpose that we need to reach for. God uses them, and they are important. The very least we can do as disciples, we must experience our feelings, reflecting on our feelings, and then thoughtfully responding to our feelings under the Lordship of Jesus. Because you see, what we're not saying is, okay, pour your emotions out, vomit all over your friends and family. That's what you're supposed to do. Write angry Facebook posts so that everybody will appreciate them. I don't think so. Because our emotions need to become like every other part of our human lives, need to come under the Lordship of Jesus. But we need to understand that when we experience emotions, it could just be that God is trying to say something to us that we need to understand. In his book, The Cry of the Soul, Dale Allender says this: ignoring your emotions is like turning your back on reality. Listening to your emotions ushers us into reality. And reality is where we meet God. Emotions are the language of the soul. They are the cry that gives the heart a voice. However, we often turn a deaf ear through emotional denial, distortion, or disengagement. We strain out anything disturbing in order to gain tenuous control of our inner world. We are frightened and ashamed of what leaks into our consciousness. In neglecting our intense emotions, we are false to ourselves and lose a wonderful opportunity to know God. We forget the change that comes through brutal honesty and vulnerability before God. God asks us to accept that our emotions are part of who we are, and that putting up masks to hide them is avoiding getting to know ourselves in order that we might get to know God. Now, last week we looked at an example of emotional unhealth in Scripture, and this morning we're going to look at an example of emotional health, and it comes just after the king that we looked at last week. Last week we looked at Saul and how God anointed him and enabled him and equipped him, and that he allowed the fear of men, the picture that he wanted to paint to other people, to destroy his life. He got stuck, and so firmly stuck that he never got past it for the rest of his life. Today we look at David. Let me briefly put the picture of David. If you have your Bibles, you could open it to 1 Samuel 17. If you don't have a Bible, these guys have them, and they have the passage marked for you, so it'd be easy for you to find. I think what we're going to see in the life of David is every reason why David should have been permanently and paralytically emotionally disturbed and unhealthy. The first time we meet David is when Samuel's looking for the person who God has anointed to be king. And when Samuel comes to Jesse's house and all the different sons, Eliab comes up and he looks great, and Samuel says, "Oh, this must be the guy." God says, "No, I'm not looking at that sort of thing." And he goes through all of the sons. David is still out in the backyard or out in the back of beyond looking after the sheep. When it comes to the end of the sons, he's been forgotten. How do you think that makes him feel? There's a family party going on. Samuel's come to meet all the sons, and they leave me out with the sheep. Don't you think that was a good step to make him feel extraordinarily neglected and unwanted? And that's always a good start to feeling emotionally stunted and disturbed. So David, that's where David is. And then he gets anointed king, and nothing happens. Except this. In chapter 17, we hear that David was, although his brothers went to war, David was gathered up by Jesse, and he was their errand boy. And so he took a bunch of cheese and stuff to his brothers at war. And when he got there, he thought, "Whoa, what's going on here?" And so he asked a few questions. He asked, "Who is this pagan?" He suddenly heard this guy getting up and saying, "Whoa, come and fight me, you load of miserable people." And he said, "Who is this pagan?" And he says something really interesting. He said, "Who is this pagan who defies the armies of the living God?" That is our first clue. That David not only understood some things about himself, but he understood some things about God. He understood that the people of Israel's purpose was to serve the living God, and anyone who defied them was defying God. But we're then going to see that David's understanding of how to deal with this defiance was opposed by three notable groups of people. Here's the first. The first was his family. His oldest brother, Eliab, heard David talking to the men, and he was angry. "What are you doing around here anyway? What about those few sheep you were supposed to be taking care of? I know about your pride and deceit." So first, as David just simply asks questions and responds to something that he's seen, his brother puts him down and says, "You're an insignificant little boy. Get back to the sheep." Don't you think that must have begun to rankle in his emotions, that his family would treat him like that? Perhaps you've experienced that in your family. Perhaps your family, you felt you were the most insignificant member of your family. And that's damaged your emotions. And you never know what to do about it. So you just shoved them away in a cupboard. But David didn't do that. David didn't do that. He moves on, and he doesn't allow those emotions to disable him. But then somebody else tries to disable him. It's a person of power, A person who has responsibility, the king, who turns to him and says, don't be so stupid. Don't be ridiculous, Saul replied. There's no way you can fight the Philistines and possibly win. You are only a boy. Okay, so Eliab says, I'm just got above my station and should get back to my sheep. Now the king says, I'm only a boy and I can't do this. Do you see how every reason that David has is building to help him feel totally and utterly inferior? But he's not done yet. David explains to Saul, look, I may have been in the back of beyond as a shepherd, but look what he says. I have done this. He says, I've killed lions and I've killed bears to protect the sheep. And I'll do the same to this pagan Philistine. And he says, the way I dealt with the lions and the bears was because God helped me. Do you see? David is showing that he has a healthy understanding of his own abilities, but he also has a healthy understanding of where God comes into the program. And so he begins to build. I've done this, and I will do it to this Philistine. Why? Because he's a jerk? No, because he's defied the armies of the living God. The Lord who rescued me from the claws of the bear and the lion will rescue me from this Philistine. And Saul says, okay. And he says, try the armor on. And David says, oh, I can't do that. I can't walk around in this stuff. It just isn't me. I need to deal with this in the way that God has equipped me and God has enabled me. And so this boy walks into the valley with a sling and some stones because he knows that's what God has used in the past. He has a healthy understanding of who he is in God, and if he behaves how he is in God, God will work for him. And then his last piece of opposition comes from, as of course, Goliath, who sneers in contempt at the boy. So once, first his brother, then the king, and now Goliath, that's enough to destroy anybody's confidence. Three strikes and you're out. He could have put up his hands. Okay, yeah, they're all right. This is just too scary. I know I'm weak. But David says, I know who I am, and I know who God is. And so he said, and he, having cursed David, David says, in the name of the Lord of heaven's armies and of the God of the armies of Israel, who you have defied. You do not know who you're messing with. And look what he says here. Today, the Lord will conquer you. I'll kill you. The Lord will conquer you. I'll kill you. In other words, I know where God fits, and I know where I fit. And every emotion that he must have felt in that process that rose up probably made him feel desperately inferior. And do I really understand what I'm talking about? Was placed at the foot of the God he served. And we all know what happens when he walks into the valley. David has shown that he knows who God is and who he is. And time again, in the course of his life, he messed up royally, as we all know, with Bathsheba, with all sorts of different things David did that went wrong. But time and time again, if you read the Psalms, you see that he understood who he was and who God was. And nothing is clearer than the verse in Psalm 51, chapter 4, verse 4. Where he says, against you and you alone have I sinned. Now you say, well, you know, don't you realize that you've sinned against Bathsheba and you've sinned against Uriah and all of the... Yes, yes, yes. But first and foremost, he recognizes where God is in his life. And this is so central for us. If we're going to understand ourselves, and therefore understand God, we need to begin to grapple with where God is. That when we know how much of a sinner we are, as David did, then we will begin to understand how much of a savior God is. And we begin, and that, I believe, begins to enable us to start the process of removing the masks which we use to appear to other people to be things that we are not. Jesus, after his baptism, went into the desert and was tempted by the devil. And you know, and that happened just after God had told him, you are my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. In other words, God told him who he was. And then the devil tempted him to believe that he wasn't who God had said he was. And he tempted him with things like, you're only what you do. You're only the power that you have. You're only what other people think you are. You're only the things that you have. You're only. So how can we begin to understand? How can we begin to grapple with our emotional lives in such a way that allows us to understand them in order that God might take us to the place that he wants us to be? Here are some clues as to some of the things which will show us, which begin to reveal to us that maybe our lives are not all that they could be. We struggle to distinguish between our facts and our feelings. We are emotionally reactive and we are highly reactive to other people. Our marital relationships, if we're married, are very dependent. We have little emotional separation from our families. And then perhaps we realize that most of ourself is a false self and is a reflection of others' expectations and the things that other people say. When anxiety is low, we function really well. We're quick to imitate other people and we change ourselves in order to be accepted. We often talk about one set of principles and do another. Our self-esteem soars with compliments and is crushed by criticism. You know, I see these in my own lives and I wonder whether you see them in yours. There's a much more extensive list in the book, which I hope many of you will have read. If you haven't got the book, there's some in there'll be some available in the fellowship hall afterwards. So how do I begin? James tells us in James chapter 1, he says, I mentioned it last week, but here's the verse I was talking about. For if you listen to the word and don't obey it, it's like glancing at your face in a mirror. You see yourselves, walk away, and forget what you look like. And sometimes we do just that because we don't like what we see. Or we don't want to look at it any closer in case we see something we don't like. I believe one of the things that God is challenging you and me to do today is to take more than one look in the mirror. To take more than one look in the mirror and to spend some time asking ourselves, what is the me that I present to the world? And recognize that there is a chance that the person, this self, the who you are, that you present to the world and you carefully defend and you explain so that other people may not understand, is not the self, the person that God made you to be, but rather a product of a whole range of different events and pressures and people that you've experienced in your life. To look at that picture in the mirror, not to say to yourself, okay, so I'm terrible. So what am I supposed to do about that? No. But to say, God, I don't think this is how you intended me to be. Can you help me to understand why I behave like this in order that you might change me? I've quoted this so many times, it's trite, but it's so full of meaning. God loves you and me so much that he accepts us just as we are, but he does not intend to leave us there. His purpose is to transform us into his likeness. My friends, are you, am I being transformed? Or am I simply looking in the mirror and say, well, that's just the way it is. It's just the way it is. There are a number of things that I believe that God would have us do if we want to strip away the masks. Firstly, I think we need to recognize the importance of solitude and silence. Yes, I had to recognize, and I'm still recognizing, how important that is. In the fellowship hall, you'll find a book called The Daily Office, which comes alongside the book of On Emotionally Healthy Spirituality. Yes, looks like this. Its intent is to give us an opportunity to begin to spend some time with God, and he specifically instructs us, he specifically encourages us to have 2 minutes silence at the beginning and 2 minutes silence at the end, in order that we might begin to develop a pattern that Yomi was talking about earlier, and begin to develop a pattern of listening to God. Because so often we avoid solitude, we avoid silence just in case it makes me think of things I don't want to think about. The second is to find yourself trusted friends with whom you can take down the masks. That's why I unashamedly have talked about growth groups over and over again. Let me tell you this. If you try and go through this process by yourself, first of all, it's probably because you're scared that somebody might find out some of those things. And secondly, it will leave you completely without accountability. And I don't know, Certainly, I've tried to do this in my life before, and the danger of rationalizing away the changes that God wanted to bring in my life was so easy. It's dangerous. Find yourself trusted friends with whom you can say, I'm struggling with this, and walk together. Be willing to move out of your comfort zone. Be willing to say, I want to change and I want to try something different. That's when the people around you can help you so much. And pray for courage, because it takes courage. Looking in the mirror twice and maybe three times is very uncomfortable. Being willing to move out of your comfort is very uncomfortable. Being vulnerable to other people is very uncomfortable. But they're all the things that we avoid, and they're all the things that keep us stuck. Because it means we can polish the top of our iceberg so that nobody sees any of that stuff. And God is prevented from going down deep into our lives and changing us the way that he wants to change us. Next week, we're going to be looking at the importance of going backwards in order to go forwards. The importance of going backwards in order to go forward. And there's a little clue as to what I'm going to be sharing about what God has shown me. Again, I can't emphasize enough that this builds. Don't miss pieces of it. You can't skip pieces of this. But if we have the courage together to grapple with this, I believe God, somebody said it to me this morning, I believe that if we grapple with this, God is going to change our community, change our church family so profoundly that we won't recognize it. I really believe that's true. But in order to do that, he has to change me. And he has to change you. You know, when we there's all these jokes, aren't there, about when we reach the pearly gates, what are people going to say to us? Well, I like the one that the author quotes when he says, it's an old Hasidic story that Rabbi Zuziah, when he was an old man, said, in the coming world, they will not ask me, why were you not Moses? But they will ask me, why were you not Zuziah? You know, God has created each of us uniquely for a unique purpose. If we are stuck somewhere where we can't look at parts of our lives, it will be increasingly difficult for us to fulfill that purpose. Is that where you want to be? Our last song today is going to be challenge us to remember who we are, to remember who God sees us as, in order that